Well, good morning, Grace Point. Good to see all of you here today. Good morning to those of you who are online. If this is your first time here, first time watching, you are in the middle of a series. We are in the middle of a series where we're talking about who we are in Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, what is your identity? Because something changes when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. We've been talking about that for a while. So if this is your first time here, first time back, one of the things I say pretty much every Sunday is, I don't know where you are on your spiritual pilgrimage of faith. Every one of us is probably in a different place. But I do know this. I know that God wants to help you move and take the next step, whatever that is, wherever that is. And our goal today is just really to inspire you to follow Jesus. And as Pastor Tim said, we are in the book of Romans. So listen, if you've got a Bible with you, please open it up to the book of Romans. We are looking in chapter 8. And some of you, you might be wondering, you're watching online, what is he doing wearing that wonderful Denver Broncos jersey? Today is the day. Of course, it's Super Bowl Sunday. This is sort of the day that we as a church can get together. We wear whatever, you know, sports teams. I see there are a couple Ohio State fans out here. Bills, I have to say, the Bills versus the Chiefs, probably one of the best games I've ever seen in my life. Wonderful. I noticed that you're wearing Bills, but they're not wearing Chiefs. I don't understand that. That's okay. You got some Bills over here. Great to see y'all wearing, you know, and some of the people are they wear like Vestal or Binghamton or whatever. Great. So if you're wondering, that's what we're doing with this. Yeah, so this is just our Sunday of saying, go my favorite sports team, whatever it is. You know, one of the questions that I've been asking in this series about our identity with Christ is this. How do I grow spiritually? That's what we've been looking at. How do I become freed from the self-absorption that I find in myself? What is the essence of a truly attainable walk of God, walk with God, where I can confidently, I can rest in the security of God's love for me? And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, you're not a Christian, we're going to talk about this. And actually, whether you're a Christian or not, you might think this, that once a person becomes a follower of Christ, once a person becomes a Christian, that everything wrong in their life, it should be fixed. That's kind of something that we think. The struggle should be gone. And 2 weeks ago, we spent some time looking at Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul wrote, and he spent some time talking about and looking at, in very described detail, the futility of living under the law, of trying to live out the Christian life without the Spirit of God enabling and empowering him to do so. And near the end of that section, you could just feel the weight on the Apostle Paul, and he cries out in despair, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know if you have felt that. I'm assuming that just about every one of us at some point in time in our life, we have felt that. You know, in my own Christian life, I guess I've discovered that wretchedness, that kind of seems to be a waypoint that I think that most of us have to go through. I was reading something that Chuck Swindoll was saying and how he felt like he had to go through that for God to show him how futile that was in order to really work in him. And I think about that in my life. When I was younger, I was in the Air Force. I was a young airman. I was stationed at Keesler Air Force Base down in Mississippi. And I remember going through that. And I was just trapped in my inability to really live in a way and move in a manner that I felt like it pleased God. I really wanted to do it, but instead what I felt with all the things that I was trying to do and failing at miserably, I just felt like this weight of condemnation. Just condemnation on me, and it's perhaps the most demoralizing feeling that if you're a Christian that you can really endure. Nothing drags you down more quickly than shame towards sin like that. And you feel that way, you feel down. And part of my problem was this, that I was a part of, I was guided by some well-meaning people who had, they had bad theology. See, that's not a good thing. See, their answer to how you live the Christian life was by lots of rules. Lots of rules to try to keep you from sin, from the bad stuff. So their answer to living the Christian life, their answer was law. And most of the time it felt like, no. Can I do this? No. And so there's the big stuff. There's the no, you don't do drugs. They would say no drinking at all. They would say, of course, don't cuss. And the list would just continue on. You're not allowed to go to the movie theater because it's wrong to go to the movie theater. And you're not allowed to watch movies. And I'm like, okay, wait a minute. Can you watch them at home? They're like, well, I'm not sure. And I'm like, wait a minute. If you can't go, what's going on? And I'm trying to figure out this list. And they had a list of things that you couldn't do. And it was just, no, you can't do that. And I just kind of was like, well, maybe I should just sit home in my dorm room. And my only fun will be going to church. You know, I don't know. I mean, it was basically their idea. The church taught that you were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but then you're left to wrestle with your flesh and to just try to obey the law until judgment day. And good luck with that. It was very legalistic. The message, we say saved, we're saved by grace. I guess their message would be you're saved by grace, but you're sanctified by your works. And see, that's not good news. The gospel is good news. That's what it means. It's good news. That's not good news. That you got to do it on your own. And I came to the point where I realized that living under the law, that didn't work. I feel like only after, if you're a believer, only after you realize that you're unable to live the Christian life on your own, that's when God comes in. And He helps you understand what grace is all about. You begin to understand how God really is working. And I became a part of a church, part of a Bible study that taught me that I wasn't under obligation to the law, that by keeping the rules and making rules so that I wouldn't sin over here, and I'd set up extra boundaries so I wouldn't go over there, and so I wouldn't do this kind of sin. I mean, I would set up all these rules to try to keep me from getting into temptation in whatever way. And I was taught that I was not under obligation to keep the law to make myself righteous, and that I would never be able to fulfill the law by myself. But God would be the one to supply the power and the motive to live for Him. And that became, that's actually Philippians 2:13. It became like my life verse for a long time. That doesn't work, does it? It became my life verse. Well, it became a verse that was just like meaningful in my life. That He's the one that has to supply the power in my life, but He's also the one that gives me the motive to do it. And God was going to do that, and He would never stop working. The song we were just singing, He never stops. He never stops. And you sing, and He never stops. He never stops working. And that He would never stop working in me because He gave me His Holy Spirit to live in me, to work in me, and that was a part of the guarantee of my salvation. That's how He guaranteed it, is that the Spirit of God was living in me, and I learned that I was secure in my salvation and in God's ever so faithful love. That is what Romans 8 is all about. It's about living while being led by the Spirit of God. There's no other chapter in all of Scripture that focuses so much on the role of the Holy Spirit in all the Bible. It's mentioned somewhere around 21 times. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives us new life. He causes us to be born again. He brings a dynamic in our life where He shows us the difference between living in the flesh and living in the Spirit, and what all that really means. That we listen to Him as He indwells us and then leads us. This is the power behind the identity that we have as a follower of Christ. But the power behind our identity as a Christian. And what's interesting, I find it interesting that while Paul is teaching us about the Holy Spirit in chapter 8, he focuses just as much, if not more, on the security of the believer in Christ. And basically, there are four words that sort of that I looked at and that summarize Romans chapter 8. The very first two words would be, there's no condemnation. And then the last two words would be, and there's no separation. That you will never be separated from the love of God. So today, as we go forward, there are two things that you need to have absolutely clear. Two things that you have to have settled before you're going to be able to live out your new identity in Christ. And the very first thing is that you are secure in your salvation and in your relationship with God. You have to understand that. And then the second thing you've got to understand is that God has already done it all. He's already done it all. And that's what verses 1 through 4 teach us. Now, I know that our culture is sort of meant where we're polite and we listen and all that. But it's going to be okay today if you interact with me. Just going to let you know. I'm giving you a warning ahead of time, okay? And if you're online, I don't know what you do. You can like type, you know, something. I don't know. But let's go through this. So we're in Romans 8:1, and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now let me stop here, and you might notice that on the slide, I've got the last section there, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's kind of gray. And the reason why I put that up there is gray is because there are many new Bible versions that they don't have this last phrase. And the reason why is because some of the older Greek manuscripts, they don't have this in it. And the text critics, what they think is that what happened here in verse 1 is they took from what was in verse 4 and they accidentally also put it up in verse 1. And so they're thinking that maybe that is sort of accidental and wasn't meant to be there. Okay, so whatever you decide, this is something that you need to know. Both in verse 1 and verse 4, it says the same thing. But it's meant to be understood as a description and a characterization of people, of those who are in Christ Jesus. This is not the way you go about not receiving condemnation. This is not the how you do the whole non-condemnation kind of thing, okay? We're going to look at it later in verse 4. You'll understand as we go on. Now, when you read scripture like this, you see this key word, therefore. Now, I'd said this in the first service, but whenever you read the word therefore, what do? You guys are so smart. You look to see, well, what is it there for? And the reason why is because this is a conclusion. The Apostle Paul has been writing for chapter after chapter after chapter, and he's coming to a conclusion. And he has these times where he stops and he says, therefore, and he says, I'm concluding, this is what's true because of everything I said. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. This is my conclusion. We have been justified and we have peace with God. So here what he's doing is he's just compounding and he's piling up all of the truth. And he's taken several chapters to bring out the way that God saves us as people. And in light of this massive argument, he can say there's now no condemnation. Therefore, this is what we can conclude. And what's interesting here, this is your Greek lesson of the day. When we're in English and we're writing something in English, how you phrase it, if you're trying to emphasize something, it could be all kinds of different places in the sentence. But see, it's not so in Greek. If you wanted to emphasize something in Greek, what you did is you stuck it. That's the first word. I want you to know what I'm emphasizing because I'm putting it first. It shouldn't normally be there, but I'm going to put it first. And so that's exactly what happens here. And the Apostle Paul puts the word no as the very first word. No condemnation. He wants you to understand it's not there. No, it's not there. He's emphasizing it. No condemnation. So I guess we should probably stop and say, well, what do you mean by condemnation? You kind of have to define your terms, right? Condemnation is the punishment that follows the sentence. So you have a trial for something that maybe you did wrong. And the judge gives the sentence. That's not the condemnation. The condemnation is when you have to go and fulfill the sentence. And they say, you're going to jail. That's the sentence. Or, you know, you have life in prison. That's the sentence. Or the electric chair. Whatever you want to say, that is the condemnation. It's the penal servitude. It's talking about final, eternal judgment. So condemnation, basically, it designates the state of lostness or the estrangement from God, which apart from Jesus Christ, everybody will experience for all of eternity. You're an eternal being. That means if you're condemned, condemnation extends for all of eternity. So Paul is thinking about the fact that sin always extracts a penalty. And ultimately, that penalty is death and its eternal judgment. And whether you want to call it the lake of fire, whether you want to call it hell, that's what it means to be under condemnation. So, all right, well, if that's what condemnation is, then what is it that happens? What happens when, as a Christian, if you're a Christian, what happens when you sometimes fail? What happens when you sometimes sin against God? So I was trying to think of a good explanation, a good illustration. So I just want you to think about this. I want you to suppose, I mean, this is really sort of unrealistic. Let's suppose that my wife asked me to change in some way. Like, why would she want me to change? Right? And my wife is loving and she is wonderful and we have a good relationship. And I mean, she is so great. I mean, because I come up here on Sundays and I use her as an example all the time. And she is so gracious. She really is. But let's just picture that she says, Kyle, there's some things that I want you to change. And what I would do is I would hear that and I'd be like, okay, well, as long as it's not totally unrealistic, I'm going to listen. I'm going to be like, okay, well, what do I need to do? I would be willing to try to change. But let's just imagine that we sit down at the table and she says, Kyle, can you sit down? There's something I want you to change. And so I sit down, I start to listen. And then she reaches back and she pulls out a loaded 45 caliber semi-automatic and she sets it on the table. There are some things I want you to change. Now, after the chills go up and down my back, the first thing I'm going to be asking is, what is that for? And then if she was to say, well, this is just in case you don't do what I ask. Right? That's like change enforcement. Right? Okay, so here's the thing. God doesn't bring a pistol to the table with you as a follower of Christ. He wants you to follow Him out of love, not fear. This is why it's written in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear. Because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. So just think, as a father, there are times as a father, and I think of my kids. My kids are great too, because I use them as illustrations, unfortunately, all the time. But listen, no child wants to run into the arms of an angry and condemning father. They've done something. Sometimes children do something that's foolish. And then if the father is angry and condemning, the kids aren't like, Dad, no. They know better. They run away. They go to a room. They're waiting for Dad to simmer down a little bit before they're going to come back to their father, right? But you know what? They will run to a loving father. They will. They make a mistake. Oh, you know, honey, and they'll come. And see, that's the way that it is. We need to run to our loving father with his arms outstretched. So what in the world is it that brings condemnation? And what brings condemnation is what we've been learning at it in chapter 6, chapter 7. It's sin and the law. The law to me is something that's really, it's quite amazing and it's mysterious. And I feel like I'm continually learning and grappling with all of the nuances of what the law is. And you might think I'm a little bit weird, but a couple weeks ago, I asked my small group if they would just give me short descriptions of the law, like a one word or two word short description about how would you describe the law. And we were talking about this in our small group. So I'm going to ask you to participate. But, you know, one, you could say that the law is good. What's another word that you could use to describe the law? Anyone? I heard something back there. Inconvenient? Maybe. Depends on what you're doing. Yeah, what else would you use to describe the law? Rules, okay. Some things that Scripture describes it as is righteous. It's righteous. It's holy. It's good. Another word is spiritual. It's spirit. The law is spiritual, it says. It's wise. Yes, it's wise. Yes. You think about it, another couple things. It's obsolete. The writer of Hebrews says it's obsolete. Whenever you have something new that is coming and taking the place, the old thing is becoming obsolete. That's what it says. The law is pure. It brings wrath. It arouses sin. We've been learning about that. It condemns sin. But here's one that we don't think of, we don't really associate with God's law. It's a curse. It's a curse. Listen to this. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Everyone who is under the law is cursed, condemned. Condemned. You have been sentenced and the punishment is imminent. But then you hear these words, no condemnation. And I don't think we get it. I don't think we really understand it. See, we deserve condemnation. But see, for those in Christ Jesus, it has already been taken for us, in place of us. See, the punishment that we were sentenced with is gone. The fullness of God's condemnation was measured out and it was poured out on Jesus, and there's nothing left. It was all put on Him. It was all executed on Him. Because of our sin, He took it. The condemnation of God spent itself on the Son of God on the cross, so that there's none left to be measured out to anyone who is in Jesus Christ. We have been pardoned. We have been released. And so there's no reason for us to live in servitude of sin or bondage to sin. You know, it doesn't say there are not more failures. It doesn't say there are no more failures. It doesn't say there are no more imperfections. It says it doesn't say there's no more slip-ups and there will be, you aren't ever going to sin again. It doesn't say that, okay? I mean, I know this. I became a Christian back in 1989, and I know I sinned once in 2004. So I remember, so that's not saying that you can't sin again. You guys get that joke, right? No condemnation. These words are not referring to something that is temporary. They're final. And when a person trusts Christ from that moment on, they're in Christ. They have been removed from condemnation forever. They won't be condemned for sins that they have committed or sins that they have yet to commit because they haven't committed them yet. There's no condemnation. It's gone. There's no way of ever coming back under condemnation. And in chapter 5, chapter 6, and 7, we read a lot about sin. We read a lot about the law and its consequence. But neither sin nor the law can condemn the believer in Christ. He says you are dead to sin. He says that you are not under the law. No condemnation. Condemnation ceases to exist. If I was to paraphrase Romans 8 in just a four words, like I said, it would start by saying there's no condemnation. And then by the end it says, and there will be no separation. Verse 35 said there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Why? Because there's no condemnation. So this, it just It just packages your security. And at this point, we should be just saying hallelujah and amen. And this is just amazing. And even weeping and falling down. And I tell you, we've got to do something to get into here. Because I know what's going to happen tonight. We're going to go and we're going to watch the Super Bowl. And you're going to be rooting for your favorite team. Some of you are, at least, whichever team you want. And you're going to shout and you're going to yell when somebody scores and you're going to yell and all that kind of stuff. But when you see that there's no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ, we're just kind of sitting here. We're just nice. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. Amen, brother. Right? I mean, this is something we should be emotional about. Maybe we need a heart check because this is something that it should bring tears of joy to who you are. So it says there's no condemnation for those in Christ. And let me just try to explain. When we say in Christ, there's a really great illustration. You know, Jesus taught about Noah and that the ark and the flood were actually an actual event. It wasn't just kind of a myth or a fairy tale. Jesus says that Noah and the ark, they actually happened. But when you go back and you read about this, when Noah built the ark, God told him, he said, I want you to cover it with pitch. Or literally it says, pitch it with pitch. Inside and out. On the inside and the outside, pitch it with pitch. And you're like, what? Well, today we might say, I want you to waterproof it with tar. Okay, so that's the idea. But the word that God uses there for the word for pitch, it's the same word for atonement. Atonement. The ark was sealed with atonement, meaning that somebody else's sacrifice is sacrificing themselves so that you can go free. The ark is covered with atonement that makes you one with God. And what's interesting is that the ark is the thing that faced the flood. The flood was God's wrath upon all of humanity, wiping out every living thing on the land. And the ark is the thing that faced the storm of God's wrath. Did Noah face it? No, Noah was in the ark. Insulated. Atoned for. So he's in the ark. The ark meets the flood head on. Noah just happens to get to be a passenger. See, this is what it means to be in Christ. The same is true for you if you're a follower of Jesus. Jesus took your condemnation. There's none left for you. It's all been expended on Him. Paul's not talking about our conduct here. He isn't telling you how to live. He's telling us about our position in Christ. And even though he's going to tell us, yeah, you still have a fallen nature. Yeah, you're still going to struggle against your flesh. And there's going to be a battle. But by the end of the chapter, he's going to tell us, and you can never be separated from the love of God in Christ. And so you should never be plagued by fear, thinking that your father is going to be condemning you for who you are or what you did. No condemnation. I want you to say that out loud with me. Would you say that? No condemnation. All right, so this is what I want you to do, because we need to get this. When I point to you, I just want you to say it, okay? So there is therefore now...
No condemnation.
That's right. Okay, we can't afford to miss this truth. So we have...
No condemnation.
Whether we realize it or not, when we trusted Jesus Christ, His death on the cross meant... for us. So under the law you stand condemned. But in Jesus Christ there is
no condemnation.
Yeah, and even when I sin against God, I have
no.
Yeah, see, we've got to get this. Now, why is this so important to remember? Because our natural bent is to think that I've got to earn God's love. That's my experience. That I've got to do some things so that others will love me. I've got to definitely do some things so that God will love me. Rather than Him giving it to me freely, I think, well, as long as I'm good. And when we fail and we sin and we don't remember that there's no condemnation, what happens is that we feel more guilt. We feel more unworthiness. We feel more pain. And all, on the other hand, we will also have far less motivation to live a holy life. because we're thinking we're condemned. He's condemning us, and I don't know, and you want to run away. And then you also have fewer resources for self-control. And Christians who don't understand no condemnation, they're only obeying God out of fear and out of duty. Because you're afraid of that 45 caliber semi-automatic that's on the table. It's imaginary. He never brings it to the table. It's not there, but we're afraid of it. And you know, fear and duty is not nearly as powerful of a motivation for self-control as love and as gratitude. When you're just like, I just can't believe it. How you view me? Why me? And your motive to live for the Lord is just totally changed. But see, what happens is when we live that way, it also moves you backwards as a Christian. You start living under the law. And we saw in chapter 7 what kind of turmoil that can bring. That's a worthless experience. I shouldn't say worthless, but it's just not an experience you want to go to. See, the pattern of law is this. If I act, God will respond. But you see, the pattern of grace is the opposite. Because God has acted, now I want to respond. God did it, and I'm just moved. I'm moved to respond. I can't help it. And see, Christians are not under a law system of rules that produces holiness in our lives or that have the power to condemn us. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. An understanding and depending on your identity in Christ here, it's trusting in this fundamental truth. God's faithfulness, it's not dependent on the strength of your faith. The scripture says, even when we are faithless, He is faithful. So God's faithfulness is not dependent upon you. All right? You don't base the faithful work of Christ on how much faith you have today. Or how much faith you have next week, or how much faith you're going to have next month. And when you base your Christian life on your experience, what you do is you start depending on your performance. I'm depending on how well I do, on how, did I check the box? Do I get an A? Did I get an A for that? Oh, that's a B+. Got to improve my performance a little bit. See, when you do that, you can only be sure of your standing with God as much as your current emotions will allow you to go. And as much as your obedience allows, because if, you know, a 10 is what you should get and you're only a 9, well, then you can, that's as far as you go. Your eyes are looking at yourself. But see, God's faithfulness is not dependent on the strength of your faith any more than Jesus' accomplishments are dependent on how good of a Christian you are. Jesus accomplished it no matter what you do. He did what He did. He's the one that did it all. See, that's backward thinking. Over time, you learn that your faith grows more and more. You see the faithfulness of God. You see Him, and He's continually faithful. He's continually faithful. And you're like, wow, He's always faithful. And then you're motivated and you're moved and your life is energized. The more you understand what Jesus did and the more you understand what Jesus is doing, your life changes. And you're like, I want that. I want to live for You. It's not that you've got, you know, judgment or condemnation pointed at me. You look at all that you've already done. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he gives this wonderful illustration to help us understand this. So he says this, the difference between an unbeliever who is sinning and a Christian who is sinning is like the difference between a person who has broken a state law and a husband who has done something that he shouldn't do in his relationship with his wife. So for the husband, he's not breaking the law. He's wounding the heart of his wife. It's not a legal matter at all. It's a matter of the personal relationship. It's a matter of love. And the man doesn't cease to be a husband here at this point. Law doesn't come into this matter at all. And he says, in a sense, it's now something worse than a legal condemnation. I would rather offend a law of the land than to hurt someone I love. And he says this to us. So when you sin, you may and you should feel ashamed, but you should not feel condemnation, because to do so is to put you back under the law. There's no more condemnation. It's already been spent out. There's no more bondage to slavery or no more bondage to sin. He says, not only is there no condemnation, but there's no more bondage to slavery. In verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, the Apostle Paul uses the word law in a number of ways in his writings. One way is law. We just think, well, yeah, that law means law. That's like God's law, right? Like the Ten Commandments. He's referring to the law. And that's the kind of the primary way that he uses it. But there are two other ways. Another way, the word law can mean a general principle. So, you might think of it as like the law of gravity. Or it could be in the Corin household, it's the law of what happens when Kyle comes into the kitchen when mom is cooking. There's just this general principle of things that happen. All right? Because I go and I try to steal the food and the spatula, you know, whatever. There's a principle. And then there's a third thing, which is a force or a power. And Paul is using the third meaning here. So you could kind of say it like this. For the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the power of sin and death. That's sort of the idea behind it. But in verse 1, we're delivered from the legal condemnation of sin. But in verse 2, he's telling us that we're being delivered from the power of sin. So because you're in Christ, God sent the Holy Spirit in your life to free you from the power of sin and death. And he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, verse 3 here is probably the most concise statement on what we would call theologically substitutionary atonement. That somebody came in and took my place and took the wrath and paid my debt so that I could go free. That's substitutionary atonement. This is probably the most concise statement in all of Scripture. This is Christmas and Easter wrapped up all in just to a few statements right here. And Paul has five things that he did. So God sent His Son. So He sent His Son and He became incarnate. We talk about the incarnation. Christmas time. He became human. He was born as a human. And God sent His Son to be a sin offering that He was going to pay the price. He was going to bear our debt. And it says that God condemns sin in the flesh. What this means is that God condemns sin, which Jesus Christ took on Himself. Jesus is on the cross and He took the sins of the world and He says, it's going to all be on me. And now God's wrath goes, and that's where I'm focusing it. Laser, right on you. I'm putting my wrath on all of the sin that's on you. And that's what Jesus did. And He condemned sin in the flesh. And then number 5 is he made it so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. That's in verse 4 we're about to read in a little bit. But in this, one of the most important things that we learn about the law of Moses is that it has proved incapable of rescuing people from the domain of sin and of death. You can't blame the law for this. It's not the law's fault. The fault is ours. It's our flesh that is weak, right? The law couldn't break sin's power. The law couldn't give us eternal life. But it's not that there's anything wrong with the law. It's unable to work because there's weakness in our flesh. And you remember that really bad illustration. Maybe you don't remember. I gave you a really bad illustration probably a month or two ago. But the idea is this. You got a roast that you're roasting and it's tender and it's juicy. And then you take the spit and you stick it in it to try to lift it up. But what happens if it is so tender, you lift it up, that there's just this weakness in the flesh and it tears and it can't be lifted. There's nothing wrong with the spit. The spit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's the joke. The law is strong and unbending, but our flesh is weak. And Jesus became the curse for us, that curse for us when He hung on the tree, when He hung on that cross. And it says, God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He says it that way because He wants you to take out this meaning that Jesus wasn't sinful. And he didn't have a sin nature. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became fully human, but he didn't have a sin nature the way that we do. Although he was exposed to the different temptations, and he always refused. And he says, I will not sin. So he didn't have the sin nature that we inherited from Adam. And it says that he condemned sin in the flesh. And what this means is he atoned for sin for us. He was our substitute. He suffered the wrath of God, the judgment of God on sin. And this is what 2 Corinthians 5:12 says. He says, He made the one who did not know sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See the death of Jesus legally defeated sin by paying the debt. But see, God didn't just want to legally defeat sin. He wanted to wipe it out of our lives. And so don't misunderstand here when it says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Don't misunderstand that. This phrase doesn't point to something that we have to try to do. Okay, what it is, it's something that's already been done for us. Paul didn't say we fulfill the law's righteous requirement. He doesn't say that. It says the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. We're passive in this whole thing. We don't do anything. We just sit there. Jesus is the one who did it and made it so that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. Why? Because we are in Christ. Just like Noah was in the ark. That's the way that this works. So this is saying that the Christian gets credit for having kept the law because Jesus kept the law perfectly. Is that not just crazy? We get the credit for it. And everything Jesus did for us, his life, his death, his resurrection, the whole reason is so that we would live a holy life. That's his end game. His end game isn't so that we get to have eternal life and go play harps, bring, bring, upon clouds in heaven. That's not his end game. His end game is that we would be holy and we would have real life. We don't understand this. We think we're really living when we're riding on a roller coaster. We're doing something thrilling. Listen, that is nothing compared to the kind of fellowship and holiness that God wants for us, that is really living, how we were designed to be. And see, God's commands, they've now become God's enabling for us. And that is just amazing. And so we're told that we're called to walk in the Spirit. And the walking Christian is going to end up doing the very things that the law calls for. But see, we arrive there through a totally different path. Because we're walking according to the Spirit. The law says, do this, check, 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 do it everything the way that I said. And so we don't arrive there by that. We arrive there by walking in the Spirit. By doing what He calls us to do, by the way that He works in us. So let me just clarify something. The way it reads in English, it sounds like we're walking according to the Spirit, and that's a condition that we must meet in order to receive the benefit of Christ's work. In English, it reads that way. That's not the way that it is in the Greek at all. See, the last phrase, us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, it's a description. It's a characterization of the Christian. So those who follow Christ, this is just what they do. They walk according to the Spirit. It's just a statement of fact. It applies to all believers in Jesus Christ. Being indwelt by the Spirit is not a mark of spiritual maturity. And it's not a mark of spirituality. It's the mark of every Christian. Without exception. Without exception. That's the mark of us. And the entire argument of Romans 8. It's about the security of the Christian. And having the Holy Spirit is really the hallmark of those who belong to Christ. That you have the Holy Spirit, you are secure as you could ever be. He's your guarantee. And the rest of Romans 8 that we're going to look at is all about that second benefit of being in Christ. overcoming sin in your lives. So what we've learned so far. Not only is there no hope in ourselves for salvation, but there's also no hope in ourselves for our own obedience. If there's going to ever be any real change, it's not going to be because of your efforts, because of your rules, because of the boxes that you check and your self-discipline. It will be because we depend upon the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so today is so foundational for what we're going to hear in the rest of the chapter. And what it does is it sets our minds focus. It's creating a worldview for us to live into, that we understand there is no condemnation. And we're going to begin to learn how to live by rightly just by walking in the Spirit. So as you leave today, this is what's probably going to happen sometime to you this week. You're going to go about your week. And your sin nature is going to provoke you. And you're going to be, you know, on your phone and it's going to say, oh, yeah, click that, swipe over here. Oh, look at that. And you're going to hear this thing say, don't do that. That's not good for you. It's not going to help your mindset. It's not going to help how you feel about that person. Just that's for phone calls. And you're going to be walking along and you're going to want to say something in the back of your mind. You're going to hear, don't do that. Don't say that. Try to speak encouraging words. And you're going to hear, instead of doing that. And then you're going to talk with somebody and you're going to hear this thing in the back of your mind and say, hey, you know that $10 bill, that $20 bill that's in your wallet. You should use that. You should spend that on them and just show them that you love them. Just go ahead and, what else were you going to use? Use it for them. And you're going to hear these things really in the back of your mind. And you know, when you hear that's not the law. That's not the law telling you how you ought to live. It's the Holy Spirit reminding you how to live and how to love. And how to walk in the steps of Jesus. And see, He's your constant companion. And you know what? If you mess up, and you say the wrong thing, or you do the wrong thing, or maybe you gave into temptation, you need to know that your Father, he's going to correct you. Because that sin in you, that destroys you, and He wants to get that out of you, He wants to correct you. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the sooner you realize that, the sooner you run to Him immediately as a loving Father, instead of kind of scurrying away, waiting, hoping that He'll stop getting mad at you and you just wait a few days before you ever come back to Him. You run to Him immediately and you embrace Him and He says, okay, let me help you with the way to live now. Because there's no condemnation. What are the words? That's what we need to walk away with today. Would you pray with me as we close? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words, these two words that just really mean everything. How You relate to us, how You love us. It's all a gift. It's all grace. Thank You for the fact that we have no condemnation. I just can't imagine that You spent all Your judgment and condemnation on Jesus Christ. And what that does is that makes me look at Him with even more gratitude the more I think about it. More awe, more amazement that Jesus would do this for us. And that You love us so much that the Spirit of Christ is in us and that we are called to walk in step with You. And I look forward to learning more and more about this as a church. So I pray that You would help us as we walk away today, as we go to do the things that we do. We go back to work. We go back to school. We go back home. Back to those relationships. That we would remember that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can even look forward to the fact that there's nothing that will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. So we thank You. We praise You. We thank you for your love for us. We love you. Enable us, Lord, to walk in your love the rest of today, the rest of this week. I pray you bring us back again as we continue to learn more about what it means to live out the Christian life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to see you again, Grace Point. Good to see those of you online. Let's go out and let's be the kind of church that God can use in our community. Take care.